Thanks, Wally, for the youthful opening. This is the second time now I've been able to follow the youth, and both times they have just walked out as I'm about. I'm really not that bad, am I? Maybe my son has been talking to them. Just one more announcement before we get started. The Shoebox program is well underway, and after the service this morning, I'll put out a bit of a display for some empty shoeboxes out in the foyer. And if you haven't got a shoebox and you want to fill one for some little boy or girl, who knows where, by all means, pick one up and they'll be available for you. And you've got until, I believe, November 21st or 20th, somewhere around there to get them filled in. But this morning we're starting off with what's going to be a series on the book of Acts. And if you want to follow along in your Brown Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find the start of the book of Acts on page 1690. We'll start off with a message from the prophet Isaiah found in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. A voice of one calling, "In the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah was beginning to bring a message to the Israelites as they came to the end of a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And as God had promised, they were about to go back to the land of Judah, their homeland. "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged place a plain." Here the sentence refers in hyperbole to workmen smoothening out the ground, making the mountains low and the valleys high to make level the ground, to prepare the way for a visiting dignitary to arrive. Isaiah was calling for the nation of Israel to be smoothed out so God could come to the nation and rule. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it." That has not yet happened. Isaiah in his time did not see all of mankind witnessing God's unique splendor. But we are getting closer. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, now we move on to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain will be made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." Here Luke quotes from the prophet Isaiah in reference to John the Baptist and how he was preparing the way or paving the way for Jesus' arrival. John was the workman responsible to prepare the hearts of those around him for the message of salvation that would come from the one whose sandals he was not fit to untie. John in his lifetime did not see all mankind witness God's salvation, but we are getting closer. This morning, I've been given the job, task, if you will, assignment, responsibility of paving the way for the study of the book of Acts. It's my prayer that by the end of the sermon, you'll come away with questions that will make you hunger to read Acts, and to prepare your hearts to absorb the teachings that will come from others whose winter boots I'm not fit to untie. One of the best ways to understand the book of Acts is to try and imagine the Bible without it. See, the four Gospels center around the ministry of Jesus and God's plan for salvation through the death of our Lord Savior and how he took upon him the sins of the world. And through our acceptance of him, breeds an everlasting entitlement to a home in heaven. The Gospels end with the crucifixion of Christ, the Messiah, his victory over the grave within 3 days. After the third day, he rose from the tomb and appeared to many of his disciples and followers, and ends with the Great Commission, telling them to go out into all the world and spread this message. What if the book of Acts were not there? The next book in the Bible would be Romans. And it starts with the very first verse in the book of Romans reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Who's Paul? Where did this guy come from? An apostle? Well, what about the other disciples? And if you read further into Romans, about the seventh verse, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Rome get into this here? Didn't the Romans crucify Jesus? Now they're called to be saints. God loves them. How did all this happen? You kind of get my point here. Acts is a linking book. It tells us the story of the early church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the adventures of the early missionaries. Reading now from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our Father raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The first 12 chapters in the book of Acts looks at the forming of the early church, but also the work of the apostles, who are the early evangelists in this work. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. Again, a reading from the book of Acts in chapter 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. If I was to say to you, he looks as if he'd seen a ghost, what image of that person would come to mind? What would you think of someone who says they think they've just seen a ghost? Would their face be pale, all the blood drained from their face? Would they be shaking in fear, unable to speak? Would their speech be stammered if they could speak? Would they be frozen, unable to move? Would they just look terrified? You see, seeing a ghost doesn't make someone confident or stronger. The victims are often reluctant to talk about their experience, or there may be waves of doubt. Did I really see what I saw? When Jesus showed up after his death, there was a little bit of, did I just see a ghost going on? But it didn't happen for very long. And soon, even doubting Thomas believed. In 40 days, Jesus appeared to hundreds of his followers. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had indeed overcome death on the third day, just as he said he would, and it was all starting to make sense for them. The beginning of Acts has the disciples acting not as someone who had seen a ghost, but rather like someone who had just witnessed the most incredible miracle that has ever taken place, and they wanted to tell everyone about it. Exuberance, not fear, was what was witnessed on the faces of those disciples. If you're ever tempted to doubt Jesus' resurrection, take a sober look at the changed lives that had occurred. Peter, this man who cowered when Jesus was arrested, who stood there amongst a group of people and denied even knowing Jesus, all of a sudden now was found standing out in the street, proclaiming the message to all of his resurrection and his salvation. When Jesus was on earth, he preached the kingdom, and sometimes he even warned his disciples, not to mention he was the Messiah. But in Acts, the word is out. Jesus is the theme of every speech, whether delivered in the temple courts, in the splendor of palaces, or in front of peasants or Greek nobles. A revolution was taking place, but not a revolution with weapons. This one was powered by simple men who had seen a miracle. As Peter said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here's a question I want you to ponder in your heart. The disciples led mass movements to Christ. What made them such effective spokesmen? What made those disciples so effective in what they did? Again, reading from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. You will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. This was a speech from one Pharisee to a group of Pharisees regarding what to do with these disciples. Not all Pharisees were idiots like we sometimes think they are. This guy had it right. Leave them alone. If it's from man, it's going to fail. If it's from God, even you can't stop them. J.B. Phillips, a 20th century author, who sought to translate the New Testament into a version similar to the Message version that's around, sat back after taking 14 years to do so and reflected on his most lasting impressions. He kept returning to the book of Acts and the portrait of an infant church. The sick were not merely prayed about, but they were healed, often suddenly and miraculously. Human nature is changed, and the fresh air of heaven blows refreshingly through these pages. I love that quote. The fresh air of heaven blew through these pages. The early church lived dangerously, but never before has such a handful of people exerted such a worldwide influence. How did this happen? How did these events take place? Acts points decisively to the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Luke, the author of this book, carefully notes that every major decision at this young church was made under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested that the book of Acts could rightfully be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what was going on here. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit 57 times in this book. The disciples waited on the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem before beginning their service for God. According to Luke, the Holy Spirit fell on each new believer, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, even the disciples of John the Baptist. As the church began to grow, the disciples gradually began to understand what Jesus had meant when he said, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, or Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit didn't just show up on his own. He was sent by God. And although Jesus departed from their presence, God became present in each and every one of them. And this is unique, because now the followers of Jesus didn't have to crowd around Jesus to learn, to hear, to be granted wisdom. Didn't matter where they went around the world, God was with each and every one of them through the Holy Spirit. And that's a key here. It made them more effective as they were scattered, as they were persecuted. The Holy Spirit personally directed each major advance of the church. He sent Philip into the desert to meet with an Ethiopian eunuch. He set apart missionaries in Antioch. He guided the first big church council. And he even helped prepare Paul's itinerary. As presented in Acts, the Holy Spirit was no vague mist, but a living being who spoke, who guided decisions, who fueled the church with an energy of faith. Here's a second question I want for you to ponder this morning. How is the Holy Spirit active in your life? We have the first question. The disciples led mass movements to Christ. What made them effective spokesmen? And your second question, how is the Holy Spirit active in your life? Again, reading from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out amongst the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judah and Samaria. In some countries, a person who becomes a Christian forfeits a good education and a good job. And as we read about every Sunday morning, sometimes it means losing your life. Some estimates calculate that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. Yet strangely, more often than not, intense persecution leads to a growth in the church. It's been said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. For a while, the new faith had initially been accepted as a good thing. It was called the Way. It was granted favor within Jerusalem. But very quickly, it became very risky to be associated with the Way. The persecution that brought about the first martyr, Stephen, ironically brought about a great advance in Christianity outside the bounds of the Jewish religion. Forced out of stormy Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians turned to other races, ethnic groups, countries. Fleeing for their lives did not stop them from spreading the message of salvation through their belief in Jesus Christ. As they went, they spread that life-saving message. They gave out that living water that could satisfy a thirsty soul to not just the Jews, but soon to anyone who would listen. God's message had indeed gone global. Acts documents a dramatic change in the faith. What had been viewed as an offshoot of the Jewish religion, a sect of the Nazarenes as it was also known, was being called to begin encompassing people from other religions, races, and cultures. The whole world was being brought into this. Before long, the center of the church had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. It was there that the term Christian was first coined. It's been around ever since. It's funny. If it was of man, it would have failed. But if it was of God, it's been going on for 2,000 years. I'll let you answer that one. Never again would it be just considered a Jewish thing. As Luke tells it, the transition to the other ethnic groups required some adjustments. Jewish disciples had balked at the idea of letting go of their centuries-old traditions and allowing the church to be flooded with non-Jews. Peter, one of the most adamant in this area, explained it this way. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? Peter's speaking about a vision that God had given him, in which God told him, do not count unclean what I have made clean. You see, not only were the Jewish people being called by God, but everybody was being called by God. In a direct, unmistakable vision from God, Peter was set correct, and he accepted that correction. And that's something that we kind of lose sight of here. The apostles were not above listening to that Holy Spirit. Later, a decisive church council settled on a policy that was inclusive of everybody without wandering from the truth that had brought them all to Christ. As the pages of Acts turn, provinces and cultures open up to the gospel, the faith that had been guarded by just a few followers broke out into the world. Soldiers, sorcerers, merchants, nobles, all were hearing, believing, and coming to Christ, sometimes one or two, sometimes thousands at a time. Here's your third question to ponder. If severe persecution came to this church, what would happen to your faith? What would happen to your faith if the one you love beside you was just shot dead because of what they believed? So you've got three questions now. The first one, the disciples led a mass movement to Christ. What made them such an effective spokesman? Secondly, how is the Holy Spirit working in your life? And thirdly, if persecution came to this church, what would happen to your faith? Somebody asked me when I was preparing the message this morning, how do you intend to put the entire book of Acts into 30 minutes? How can you condense that, introduce it? How can you tell it? Well, this morning, I intend to attempt for you a feat that is not only dangerous, death-defying, but if not done properly, can cause permanent damage to my vocal cords. I am about to attempt to tell you the story of Paul in 15 seconds. This is the first time this has ever been attempted in front of a live audience. 15 seconds, the story of Paul. Paul, who was Saul before his fall, accepted God's call. God called him Paul. God said, pick up my ball, take my message to all. Paul then stood tall. He was not small. Jew and Gentile, y'all. But Paul ran into a wall because of the Jewish Gaul. And Paul was soon off to a Roman hall. Paul, this man, was never again going to see the Jerusalem Mall. This man named Paul, who once was Saul. A little bit longer, but you can bear with me. There we have Paul, the story of Paul. Reading from Acts chapter 9, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to their chief priests? With a touch of theatrics, an Indianapolis judge shook his head slowly back and forth as the clerk read out the charges of John Irwin's offenses from a red record book. He had skipped school too many times to be counted. He had stolen petty items like flashlights and batteries only to discard them. He'd stolen bicycles only to ride them to a junkyard and destroy them. Most recently, he had threatened his foster parents with a .22 rifle. The judge leaned forward and announced, young man, I don't know how you can be as bad as they say you are. But I'm convinced that you'll never change. I'm going to send you to a manual labor institute for correction, and I predict that you'll spend most of your years in institutions. 3 decades later, the judge's prediction had been fulfilled, partially. In all, John Irwin had spent over 25 years in a large, notorious prison known as Crooks County Jail, but not as an inmate. The judge was mostly wrong. You see, John did change. Remarkably, in fact. During a stint in the army, he'd been kind of adopted by a family. A family that was determined to show him the love that they had shown their own children. And slowly, his defenses that had been built up over childhood of sexual abuse and physical abuse slowly melted away. He experienced God's love and forgiveness and became a new person. As a free man determined to set others free, he founded and led the Pace Institute, one of America's most successful prison ministries. When asked why he had been so effective in the failure-littered field of prison ministry, he replied, maybe it's because I've been behind bars, just like these prisoners. And I don't think he was speaking just of the physical bars of a prison cell. Those who suffer abuse, mental and physical, they live behind bars too. Most of them came from miserable homes and also were abused by their parents. I understand what makes life so hard for them. And my story gives them hope. I don't give up on people. If God can change me, he can change anyone. Converts like John Irwin often make the best crusaders. And when the book of Acts introduces the most effective Christian missionary, he turns out to be a former bounty hunter of Christians. How did a Jewish movement become the largest Gentile religion? It all traces back, in a large part, to what was done by the Apostle Paul, as he became known, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul makes his first appearance assisting in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. Paul once described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Pharisee himself. And on his own initiative, he'd ask for letters by his higher-ups to go out, to round up these people of the way, the sect of the Nazarene, these Christians, to form a posse, to round them up, to bring them all back to the Jerusalem jail. But God had other ideas for Saul, or as Paul as he became to be known. Acts is constructed like a drama that delays introducing one of the main characters until the stage has been set. When in chapter 3, the spotlight moves from Peter and the rest of the apostles, now almost exclusively to Paul and his missionary journeys throughout the known world, where he not only spread the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, but he looked to build up the churches that were founded. He looked to help build them up so that they too could be an effective tool in God's army. Paul spearheaded a campaign to grant Gentiles full acceptance without subjecting them to the Jewish law. He himself had been liberated from the Jewish legalism, and he insisted a life based on God's free forgiveness. He adamantly taught the importance of a life pleasing to God rather than pleasing to man. He carried on a career as a Christian missionary despite beatings, stonings, hardships, shipwrecks, hunger, thirst, lashings, jailings. He kept going. Your fourth question for you to ponder today. Has your life changed quickly and dramatically as Paul's did, or slowly and gradually as you answer God's call to salvation? Four questions this morning. The disciples led a mass movement to Christ. What made them so effective? How is the Holy Spirit working in your life? If severe persecution came to this church, how would you react? What would happen to your faith? And has your life changed quickly and abruptly, or slowly and steadily? In some ways, the book of Acts is very similar to the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis gives us the story of creation. Acts gives us the story of the creation of the New Testament church. Both of them have a list of simple characters who brought about miraculous events in the lives of people around them. In the book of Genesis, God poses his desire for a personal relationship with Israel. And in the book of Acts, God poses his personal desire for a relationship with everyone. One question that may come up, it came up with me at one point when you read the book of Acts. Why doesn't God act as directly and as amazingly today in his church as he did during the times when the book of Acts takes place? You look at the apostles' miraculous healings. In one case, the apostles came upon a man who was lame and begging. They looked down at him and said, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk," and he did. Why don't those miracles continue with that such ferocity today? The Holy Spirit set upon the new believers like little tongues of fire, the book of Acts says, at the time of Pentecost. Why does God seem more distant in some ways today? I don't have all the answers, and at times I wonder if I even have many answers. But Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and you believe. Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe." God used miracles of incredible size to establish the church. This was an entirely new era that was beginning, and God needed to get the people's attention. The apostles needed to authenticate what they were preaching, and that it was indeed not from man, but from God. Today we have that authentication. It's recorded for us in the Bible. And to live by faith means that we can believe through what we have not seen. The Holy Spirit still works in us, through us, Miracles still occur. Today, they are not needed to establish God's church, but rather they are there to strengthen God's church. Today, we live in an era of faith. God doesn't need to establish legitimacy for what the apostles taught. We have that all recorded for us. It's up to us to accept it or to reject it. At the end of the Old Testament, there is a period of some 400 years from where the Old Testament ends to where the New Testament begins. God doesn't always act linearly the way that we have been raised in our society. I believe we are living in a period of faith. It's by faith that we accept the message of salvation. It's by faith that we live a life pleasing to God. And it's by faith that we will be received in heaven. So hopefully this morning, I've made the path that we're about to take over the next few months a little bit smoother, a little bit less rocky. And if you've never read the book of Acts, I encourage you to read it. It's a drama. It's exciting. It's incredibly full of wonderful miracles that took place. If you've read it 100 times, I encourage you to read it 101. As so often happens, there's always something that you find new when you read the Bible again. And read it with those four questions in the back of your mind. What made the apostles effective? How has the Holy Spirit worked in your life? How would persecution affect you? Look at all of these questions. Try to find the answers to them yourself. Has your life been changed abruptly or gradually? Does it make one any more powerful or any more real? Each of us has our own story to tell. But answer your own story in light of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to spend together. And Lord, we thank you as well for the many wonderful blessings, the way that you've put the Bible together. It works, Lord. It works for us and it works for others. You've given us the information that we need to know. You've left out things that you have deemed for us not needing to know. Lord, as we ponder this book over the coming weeks and months, we ask that you would shed light on our lives with regards to how these apostles worked and other people around them. Shed light upon us, Lord, that we too might pick up the ball and carry it to anyone and to all. Father, we thank you for this time, and we'd ask that you'd continue to be with us as we continue to fellowship with each other. And we pray for all these things in your name. Amen.